Hey, have you ever had a conversation where you were talking on one level and someone else was talking on a completely different level, and the more you talked, the more confusing it got? Some of you are thinking, I've never had a conversation that wasn't like that. Like, just sit in on some of my conversations where my wife and I are working through things. That often happens where we are talking past each other, and that's the kind of thing you feel is happening in Luke 19, end of 19, beginning of chapter 20, when Jesus is both colliding and at times seems like they're pursuing two different things. And so let's begin where we left off last week in Luke 19, after Jesus cleansed the temple. Verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, so these are the big dogs, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So the religious leaders desired to eliminate Jesus without alienating the people. And that's the challenge, because the people are functioning as a buffer between the leaders and Jesus at this point. Now, why would they want to eliminate Jesus? Well, look at Jesus is doing in chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, you think, what possibly could be wrong with that? Like, who would want to oppose that? Isn't that a good thing? Preaching the gospel. What does the gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Yeah, he's giving good news. And yet people want to destroy him. Why? Well, remember what his good news is. Jesus is fulfilling God's design for the temple. The temple, as we saw last week, was not to be a place of merchandise, a place of making money, a place of using people and abusing people and shutting off or out the marginalized, but it's a place where all people could come and be embraced and pointed to God. Not come and remain unchanged, but come and brought into covenant with God and His people. And that is why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, stood up in the synagogue and, quoting Isaiah, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news," that's the gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's good news for all who are lepers, who are foreign, eunuchs, the sick, the blind, the poor, the maimed, the people who don't quite have the educational credentials or don't have the lineage that links them into the in crowd, all the people who realize that in and of themselves they can't make it to God. That's good news to them. Jesus is declaring good news. But what about the people who think they're in? The people who do have the bloodline. The people who have the cash and the connections, who are connected to the temple because they were born in the right family and they hold the power and the influence. How are they going to receive good news like what Jesus was declaring? Well, verse 1 tells us. And verse 47 and 48 tell us of chapter 19. So when he was preaching this good news, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up, 20 verse 2, and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" See, so they're immediately, they are not happy about the message Jesus is proclaiming, and they want to know, what are your credentials? Who gave you the authority to say what you're saying? Because they're all about credentials. They believe that favor with God and a right relationship with God is genetically produced or financially produced or religiously produced. And the good news is saying, no, it's none of that. It's the grace of God. It comes through Jesus, who is on his way to the cross to die for people who need a relationship with God. So the leaders, though, don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about credentials. They're focusing on birthright and education. And what rabbi are you going to quote that demonstrates you have the authority to do that? And what financial resources do you have to purchase your way into the temple to be a man of authority? They want to talk about credentials. Jesus, though, wants to talk about... And I'm going to drive some of you crazy, okay? You ready? We're going to leave this blank. And as we go, as we answer this question, as we work through the text and look at some others, I hope you can come back and fill that in on your own so you can sleep tonight. What does Jesus want to talk about? Let's read verses 3 through 8. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question." Don't you love that? They ask him a question. He answers their question with a question. "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus answers their question with a very controversial question. Did John's ministry, his authority, his credentials, the basis of his ministry flow from God or man? And the reason that that's a significant question is because John called the nation of Israel to repentance and baptism. He was, in a sense, flipping over the assumption that if you're born a Jew, you're okay. And he was saying, no, just because you're born a Jew, that doesn't mean you don't need to repent and turn to God. And many of the people got it. They heard it. There was something that rang true about that message, and they received John as a true prophet who was calling his people to repentance. But the religious leaders did not receive his message. Now, Jesus knew that, and that's why he asked the question. And so the leaders in verse 5 start an internal discussion. If we say, he will say. But if we say, the people will stone us. So let's not say anything. And they claim the fifth. And Jesus answered them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, was Jesus just being obstinate? If you're not going to tell me, I'm not going to tell you. You know, did he have an ornery side to him, you know, had a bad day? Was he being, do you remember the word we learned from Michael Baer last spring, the business as mission guy? Was he being obstreperous? Unnecessarily difficult? We remember that because we use it with our kids now. They love it. They love that word. Are you being obstreperous? Parents can be obstreperous as well. Or was Jesus simply being evasive? Was he like, well, I don't really want to answer that question, so I'll answer your question with a question? If you compare verses that question with verses 9 through 18, what we'll, Lord willing, look at next week, you'll see that Jesus essentially answered their question, and he has answered the question many other times. But in this context, he is not interested in answering their question because he has something bigger he is pursuing. So that's the question we want to wrestle with, is why did Jesus respond this way? And I think it's highly instructive for how God works in our hearts today. In order to answer that question, it will help us to see how God answers questions like that in other places. For example, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 14, you can, or you can just look up on the screen. But some of you may want to mark this in your Bible because it's a really cool passage. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. And if it takes you an hour to find Ezekiel, it's easier to look up on the screen. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. This is Ezekiel saying this. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him, here's the key, as he comes with the multitude of his idols. Why? That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are all estranged from me through their idols. So these leaders had given themselves over to their idols. Their hearts were devoted to their gods, little g. And yet they came to the prophet and they wanted wisdom, guidance, a communication from God. But God said in verse 4, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. He comes to me, God is saying. He comes to me with an idolatrous heart and yet wants to talk about other things besides his idolatrous heart. And God is saying, no, if you come with me with a heart that's full of worshiping idols, I am going to talk about your idols. I'm not going to talk about the weather. I'm not going to talk about everything but the thing that you need to have addressed. Does that make sense? You know, they want to talk about, oh, we need wisdom, we need guidance, you know, should we go to war? You know, what's the weather going to be like? I mean, whatever it is they want to talk about. And he says, I'm going to answer you as you come. If you come to me with a heart full, devoted to idols, I'm going to address your heart. Now, we do the same thing, don't we? You know, we come to God and we have a lot of questions. I mean, they may be big questions and good questions like, Lord, how can you allow typhoons to wipe cities out with hundreds of people killed or displaced? You know, what's the deal with cancer and war and all these big questions we wrestle with and that are on our hearts? And some of them aren't big questions, but we still wonder, you know, why does everything that tastes good bad for me? Come on. You know, what's going on there? And so we come to God, whether they're big questions or little questions, and God says to you and to me, okay, I want to help you. I'm not uninterested in what you're asking me about, but I will not ignore the elephant in the room. That's what God is saying. There's an elephant in the room. And you want to talk about everything else but the main thing. But for most of us, the main thing is not our hearts, right? What's the elephant in the room in Ezekiel 14? The idol in the heart. What's the elephant in the room in Luke 20? Yeah, the Pharisees' heart reaction to Jesus. I mean, they are antagonistic against Jesus. But this is the amazing thing. This is the thing that just blows my mind. And so let's, before we see specifically what's going on in their hearts, let's summarize this. In Luke 20, the religious leaders wanted to talk about credentials. Jesus ignored their question and asked them a question that exposed their hearts. He ignored their question and asked them a question that exposed their hearts. And he did this so brilliantly and masterfully. It's painful. They wanted to talk about credentials. Why? Because that makes them feel really good, right? I mean, you want to talk about credentials? You can't hang with a Pharisee. You can't. Religiously, educationally. I mean, they had it established, and they had it made. But Jesus says, let me ask you a question. And he specifically custom designs a question that exposes the idol in their hearts. Look what he does. He asks about John's baptism. He knows when he asks about John's baptism, he's going to put them in a place where they're going to have to decide between, are we really interested in what is true, or do we want to appease the people? And which way did they go? We're going to appease the people. Why? Because they were devoted to status. They were devoted to status. Their God was popularity. Their God was appeasing the people and maintaining their position. You see it all throughout this chapter. Verse 6 makes it very clear. Verse 19 says that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on them at the very hour, for they perceived that they had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. I mean, they are all about status. Fear of man. Popularity. They lick their finger and put it to the wind and make sure that they maintain their position of authority. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's leaders in general reek of it. And it doesn't matter what political party you're talking about. It's the same thing. And what Jesus does is, you see, they're asking one question, he asks another question, but that isn't a random question. It is a question that exposes the idol in their hearts. It manifests where their security and dependence really is. Now, here's the bad part. If this were just something that happened back then, this would be a fun study of history. How does this work today? Is God still doing this same thing today? Let me give you three or four examples. How about in the area of money? We're struggling to pay our bills. You know, you may have lost your job. You may have accumulated debt, whatever, and you're really struggling. And you go to God and say, God, I really need some cash. You own everything, like all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'd appreciate it if you'd sell one and send the money my way. That doesn't seem like a big thing for you. It'd be real easy. And as you're telling God this, encouraging, in humility, needs money. He's not really interested in talking about that. You ever feel that way? It's like, hello? Need some money? And you hear an echo. There are times he just miraculously provides in ways that just blow us away, and other times he seems reticent to give us what we want, or even really to focus on what we think he needs or we should focus on. And he turns things around and says, let's talk about where your heart is. And you say, well, I don't really need heart surgery right now. I need money. Like now, or I'm going down. And he says, no. And this happens all the time when you interact with someone who's going through a hard time financially, and I'm no different, it's like, I think I know what I really need. And God sometimes says, I really want to address something else in your life first. And wow, you talk about exposing our source of dependence. That is a painful place to be. Example number two. We're going through an emotional or spiritual battle, like depression, for example. When you wake up in the morning and life just seems limp, gray, sad, and sometimes you can't even put your finger on it. You can't even figure out, like, why is it that I feel like crud today? And you call out to God for relief. Lord, I need some relief from this, just this sadness, and I don't even know if I want to pray anymore or even care about anything. This cloud is hanging over me, this valley that I've been living in. And you long for relief. You can remember faintly what it was like to be hopeful, and you want that feeling back, and you go to God and you cry out, and it's like he doesn't seem to be doing it. And it seems like he could just so easily just, boing, you know, touch you with something, some fairy dust or something, and you're happy again. I mean, why doesn't he do that? And especially in our pharmaceutical culture, we are convinced that God, if he's really the great physician, could just give us the pill of some sort and we could, you know, magically feel better. And yet it seems like at times God is determined not to do that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because there are times where, I mean, depression does have a number of different causes. Sometimes it is very linked to physical cause and or emotional or environmental or spiritual, and they're all intertwined. And we long for God to untangle that mess and fix it. And sometimes he is saying to us, the worst thing I could do for you right now is to fix it. That's real easy to say when you're not there. But when you're there, that is a hard pill to swallow. Because God is after something else. He may be doing something else. He does not want to see us continue in this cycle. And so he is determined to get deep into the root of my heart issue and to free me and transform me. And he refuses to put a Band-Aid on it. But he's gouging out the real problem. How do we do in a situation like that? Do we want to talk about what God wants to talk about? How about in the area of politics, example number three? When we look at what's happening in our country and we, you know, you may be fearful of, like, our country's becoming less godly and more godless, and we look at the pool of leaders and we think, Lord, please provide, help this person to be in a particular office. And we pray and we work to bring that about. And it's not a bad thing at all, but we long for that. And yet when they don't get into that office, or when our leaders do things that concern us, our hearts get so full of anxiety and even anger. And sometimes you get around Christians and there's just this fear and tension and brittleness, this prickly attitude. And you wonder, God, I asked you for this and it's for the good of our country. What are you doing? And sometimes he says, listen, I am concerned for your country, but let's talk about your heart. Where is your trust? Like, why are you so full of anxiety? Why are my people so characterized by fear? Is this possibly revealing a source of dependence other than me? God wants to talk about something that maybe we don't want to talk about. And it's not that he doesn't care. Because I really think in our country, and we're going to talk about this more in a couple weeks, but in our country, if God's people put their confidence in the Lord alone and revival broke out among God's people, it really wouldn't matter who was in office. It really wouldn't. I mean, there would be a transformation that would come from within and below that would surge through this nation when revival breaks out. And God is saying, that I want your confidence in me. Are we willing to talk about what He wants to talk about? Fourth example, how about in relationships? When we cry out to God for Him to change an employer who's being really nasty, or a roommate who's cantankerous, or a wife who's a witch, or a husband who is very extremely insensitive, and we cry out for God to change him or her, and we're praying, Lord, I need you to change this person. And the more we pray, it's like, have you ever had this? Where God kind of turns things on you? And you think, okay, Lord, I'm praying about them, and all you seem to want to do is work in me. And I've shared this a number of times where God did that in my marriage, where the more I prayed for my wife to change, the more He kept exposing my pride. Let's talk about your heart, Peter. Like, what about the pride and selfishness? And how about the hypersensitivity? You are so hypersensitive about the way your wife teaches you, treats you. But you're not sensitive at all about the way you treat her. Let's talk about that. I don't really want to talk about that. I want you to fix her. Because then things would be fine. And see, God has a way that we're seeing a pattern here of the way God works. All throughout Scripture. Where He is going for my heart. And you can do this little exercise there in your bulletin by asking yourself, what do I want to talk about? And please understand, that is important. He doesn't want us to fake it. And that doesn't help. As we talked about last week, it doesn't help to say, okay, God, I'm going to talk about what you want to talk about, even, you know, if I have to ignore what I want to talk about. That is just hypocrisy. We have to be honest about what I want. What do I want to talk about? Lord, what is on my heart right now? Like, where do my thoughts slide toward in a careless moment or just driving down the road? You know, what am I going to be worrying about? What am I going to be thinking about? What are the natural inclinations of my heart? Okay, that's probably what you want to talk about. And tell him that. And then remind yourself that he is probably going to want to talk about the heart problem behind that. He's going to want to get right to the root of who I am and what I want. So we need to wrestle with this next question. Why does Jesus insist upon going after my heart? Why does he insist upon going after my heart? Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So everything in my life flows from my heart. My heart is not just my inner emotions, but it is all that I am inside. My will, my mind, my emotions. Luke 6:43-45, after describing the good tree and the bad tree, Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So our hearts are the fountain and the filter of all that we are. That what I want flows from my heart, and the way I interpret life flows through my heart. This is very important to understand, because if that is so, we can conclude that if God addresses my concern without changing my heart, I will simply sift his gift through my idolatrous grid and be in worse shape in the end. I'll be worse off. If God addresses my concern, that's what I'm praying for, what I'm longing for, what I want to talk about, without changing my heart, which is the fountain and filter through which I interpret and live out my life, I will simply then sift his gift through my idolatrous grid and be in worse shape in the end. I will receive the money he gives, or the better government he provides, or the nicer husband or wife or roommate or coworker, and I will receive that and interpret that and interact with that all through a heart that is still consumed with idols. And that's why God, back in Ezekiel 14, says, I'm going to answer you as you come. I'm going to get to the root of your problem. And this is why Jesus is not interested in playing games with the Pharisees. Because it's just like giving needles to a drug addict. You may give them what you want, what they want, but you're just reinforcing their addiction, which will lead to their destruction. And God says, I love you too much to do that. Let's get to the root of your problem. James, let's turn to James chapter 4. It says this in such a powerful way. He summarizes what we've just said. James chapter 4, page 1012, if you're using the Bible from the back seat. He begins with a question in James 4:1, which gets to the root of our conflict with one another. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is there divorce? Why are there marital spats? Why do roommates have to move out because they can't get along? Why are there church splits? Why is there war? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Stop for a second. The word passion and the word desire in the New Testament can usually be interchanged. It's interchangeable with the word idol from the Old Testament. In other words, your passion, your passions, your idols, what you really want, reflect what you really worship. So even though we may not have an idol on the mantle, our passions, our desires reflect what we worship. So you can almost replace those words with verse 1. Is it not this, that your idols are at war within you? Verse 2, you crave your idols and do not have, so you murder. In other words, you're going to get rid of whatever keeps you from getting what you want. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you say, but I am asking. I'm asking for a different wife. I'm asking for more money. I'm asking. Well, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your idols. I mean, you're just asking God to throw his good gifts through an idolatrous grid. And it doesn't do you any good in the end. You adulterous people. Well, where should we begin if we're adulterous people? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns, God yearns jealously over the spirit, that is us, our heart, our inner person. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. He wants us. He is not after just fixing your problem and putting a band-aid on your spiritual cancer. He's going for you, and he yearns jealously for all of you because he loves you. And he knows what really makes you happy, not what you think will make you happy. Verse 6, you know he doesn't come to condemn. Look, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, as he did with the Pharisees, but gives grace to the humble. That's why he was preaching good news to the poor. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. What does he mean by that? He says, feel the same degree of passion for a new heart as you felt for the thing you thought you needed. You know, the tears you shed because you wanted relief, he is saying, turn that and crave a new, fresh, soft, humble heart with that same earnestness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to gloom. He just means don't pretend like everything's good. Like everything's okay. I prayed a prayer back there in, you know, sixth grade and I'm good. That's not what God is after. If that's your attitude, you're in a very precarious place. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Embrace the humility, the process of humility that he is taking you through right now. Full of ambiguity, full of questions. It's not the way you would have chosen. Embrace it. Humble yourself. Don't be passive. He is saying, you do something. What should I do? You choose to submit. You line up under God. What are you doing? I don't know. I don't understand it all. But I want to talk about what you want to talk about. I want what you want. And I can't produce that on my own. That's why when he spoke these words in Luke 20, he was on his way to the cross. Because he knows we can't make a new heart for ourselves. But he will do whatever it takes to give us a new one. Whatever. He paid the price on the cross. That's the good news. And he doesn't stop there. He brings struggles, tension. He brings obstinate husbands, ornery wives, roommates that are hard to live with, bosses that are hard to work for, churches that do dumb things. He brings all of those things into our lives to say, I want to get to your heart. Let's talk about that. Do you want to talk about what God wants to talk about? If you don't, he will just let you go your way. But it is a way that seems right, but the end is a way of destruction. If you choose to talk about what he wants to talk about, sometimes those are really hard conversations. Really hard. It's like you go down and like keep going down. And you feel like you don't have a long enough snorkel and he keeps you going down. As he breaks off all those false confidences and dependence. And he brings us to a place where we learn to trust him in a way we could not have learned otherwise. But it is not easy. So what should we ask for? Very simply, a humble heart. Humility is the way to grace. Grace is his undeserved, empowering favor that fuels us to be able to walk through the process, to embrace the transformation he wants to bring and enables us to want a humble heart more than a new husband or wife, more than money, more than relief. That only comes through a humble heart, and he gives grace to the humble. Humility is different than despair or humiliation. For example, God said in Hosea 7:14, they do not cry to me from their heart, from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. Hosea 7:14. They don't cry to me from their heart, God says, but they wail upon their beds. A lot of us confuse wailing, whining, complaining with seeking a humble heart. They're not always the same. Well, the good news is Jesus didn't die for you and me so that he could duct tape us. He wasn't interested in a Bondo job or just spray paint over the problem. He is going for the heart. He does it with the Pharisees. He does it with the people in Israel in Ezekiel 14. He does it with us. It's the most painful thing you'll ever go through, but it is the path to the greatest joy you'll ever experience. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your Spirit to move among us. We are trusting that you are. We are trusting that there are people in here who have heard your word, and as you spoke to them specifically, you were calling them to stop trusting in a prayer they prayed many years ago that resulted in no fruit, and turn their gaze on you, to put their confidence in you, a person, not just a plan. May they call out to you this morning. Right now. Say, Jesus, I trust you. You gave your life for me. You did what I could never do. You became sin for me that I might become right with God. I trust you, the sinless one who bore all my iniquity. Lord, we are trusting that there are a number of people right now who are calling out to you and putting their faith in you. We're trusting that there are others, Lord, many of us who are hearing your word afresh, Lord, and sensing your invitation to talk about our hearts, what you want to get to the root of us. Not that these other things are not important. They are. But everything will be viewed and experienced and decided and talked about through the grid. And it's either a grid of grace or it's a grid of idolatry. And Lord, we pray that you right now would cause us to seek your face so that we want to talk about a new heart, a fresh heart, a clean heart, a purified heart, a heart that wants what you want. And is not consumed with false securities like money or popularity or being well thought of, being in, having all the answers, being right. Lord, we reject those things. We run to you. Even though it feels a little bit like we're out of control, it is only then where we will experience true security, because everything else fades. Lord, as we prepare to remember your broken body and your shed blood, we ask that you would continue that deep heart work and change us from this time of sitting under your word. May our songs be songs, really prayers of repentance, supplication, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out, we beg you. Thank you, Jesus.